Good morning. We're so glad that you are with us this morning. If you are visiting today, you are the honored guests of the Oldham Lane Church, and we welcome you. If you are attending this morning, perhaps for the first time, yesterday we knocked some doors over in the community next to us and met some good people, some friendly people. It was a very successful day of going out and being the church in our community, and if you are here from that, I hope to meet you after the fact, so stick around. I'll be standing back here at the back when services are over. I would love to meet you, and I know that many others would as well. This is a church that esteems and heralds this book above any human creed, any earthly document, any change of culture, any change with time. Cultures are constantly changing, customs are constantly changing, and the attitudes even of the morals of people are waxing and waning and ebbing and flowing in varying degrees, and those are not good anchors for the soul. They do not give us a steady footing, and so we stand on the words of God, and we stand on those words alone, no matter what that means for our lives. This morning, and for the past several weeks, what we've been doing is studying in the book of Daniel, and we are seeing the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God, as we saw God working in the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar last week, and we saw that he really came to a point of salvation. I very much expect that we will be meeting Nebuchadnezzar in eternal life, because he gave his life to the one true God and confessed him before the whole world, and he reigned as king from that standpoint. So we've seen the patience of God, and I hope this morning that the words from Daniel, which we're going to, in just a couple of moments, we're going to read Daniel chapter 4 in its entirety. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Paul told the young Timothy to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And back then, it would have been larger sections. It's just difficult to break up a chapter like Daniel chapter 4. It's intended to be taken in one chunk. And so we're going to look at all of it this morning, and just get some highlights from it. So we're going to read that. But I hope, and I really believe, that if you have open ears, open eyes, and an open heart, that you will be strengthened in your faith, you will be resolved in your spirit as you recognize the awesome power of the God that we serve. I hope that your eyes are open to that and that you will see that and be encouraged by that. The God that we worship and that we proclaim in Jesus Christ is an exclusive God in the sense that there is only one. He is inclusive in the sense that he invites all to repent and to come and to have new life. But the God of the Bible, the God that we herald and that we worship, is not like Allah, is not like the millions of gods in the Hindu culture, is not like the atheistic perspective within Buddhism. He is not like the gods of those Christian offshoots that became cultic and added additional testaments and added new works to the Bible that was completed 2,000 years ago. But the God that we worship is one who is not confined to a region. He is universal. He is not far off and apathetic as some are, but he is very near. He is an ever-present help. He is omnipresent. He is all places at all times, seeing all things, caring about all peoples at once. The God of the Bible is active in the daily affairs of men. He is not passive. He is not stoic. He is active both in the mundane as well as the great, both in the individual as well as the national, as well as the global, as well as the universal. God, our God, the God we proclaim, is not swayed by human political might. He is not thwarted by basic or evil human schemes, and he is not stymied by any of the roadblocks or the obstacles that might present affront to you and me. Israel can be backed up with Egypt behind them and an ocean in front of them and nowhere to go, and God can make a path for them. This story and these stories are told so that we may know that God. And by virtue of him interacting in the actual world in which we live, it tells us God can interact with me and affect my life. Not just in the ethereal, spiritual sense, not just in that one day I'm going to go to heaven, but he rules as king now over all of the earth. And so we find great hope in that. Jesus is the king of every nation on planet earth. Jesus is the king over the United States of America. Jesus himself from heaven does have a will and a desire for how we are governed, and he humbles anyone in all of the world who does not acknowledge him in their rule and in their reign. I want you to see that for yourself in the Bible. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. This is a letter issued by decree of the king. You will notice immediately that Nebuchadnezzar, in the preceding chapter, made a commandment to all peoples, nations, and languages that when they hear the sound of the lyre and the trumpet and the trigon and all of those musical instruments, that they were to fall down and do what? To worship his image. Now, notice the transition in King Nebuchadnezzar. He makes the same statement to all peoples, nations, and languages, only he does not say you must fall down and worship my image. He says, I want you to know about the one true God. That's what this section of scripture is about. So let's read. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. What an amazing statement from a formerly pagan king. Now he's going to back up and tell a story of how he got there. What made the pagan king to say, everyone in the world, you must know there is but one God, and I as king will follow him. I as king will rule righteously based on his standard. How did he get here? Here's his story. Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in my bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Notice something before we go forward. This dream is different than the dream that he had in chapter 2. And who did he call out for answers from first? Not from the one who gave the interpretation and the dream contents itself, but he called out to the others, and I'll tell you why I believe he did that. Because he probably had an inkling of what this dream meant, and he really didn't like what it was going to mean. So please, somebody else, give me something else. Finally, he's going to call on Daniel, and Daniel is going to tell him. So he says in verse 7, then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. He told them the contents, they couldn't even tell him what it meant. Daniel told him the contents as well as what it meant, but he says, at last Daniel came in before me. He who was named. How does he call him? How does the king call Daniel? He calls him by his Hebrew name, which means God is judge, Daniel. That means God is judge. He'd named him Belteshazzar after his God. But he says, I called in Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. He now knows who Daniel truly is. He says, after the name of my God, and in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. Your version might say the Holy Gods. That's because in Hebrew, the plural ending can either refer to many gods or it can refer to God, Elohim. That I am at the end is plural, but it really means God in greatness, God in majesty. So he says, in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God? And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. And let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know. To the end that the living may know, and you and I must hear these words today, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Church, do we know? Heaven rules this morning. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and it was a glorious city. His empire was great, and his palace was grand. And he stood and he answered, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Do you see the point of this chapter? Is it clear? Is Daniel making it known to us what he's saying? Until you know that the Most High rules and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Any kids in here like the wing feather saga? Just show of hands. Okay, there's several, actually. It's a great series for kids and for families, but you remember Pete, Crazy Pete, and those talons that he's got on his fingers. And the bird's feathers on his back. That's coming from this. That's what this was like. It was wild. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returns to me." It is staggering that the king who invaded Jerusalem, burned down the temple and all of the palaces, stole the holy relics, ransacked them, and captured them, is now, years later, making this confession: "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." What an amazing statement. "All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." And church, that's the same today. We are nothing. We are nothing compared to the Almighty God. We make these images of grandeur. We see ourselves in the mirror and make slight comparisons between one another based on rank and profile and status and demographic and money and all of these things. And he says, there's one great God, and all under him are accounted as nothing equally. "And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returns to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returns to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." That is an amazing, amazing chapter. And there's really one point that is driven home over and over again, and it's one we must accept humbly today. God, the Most High God, rules the kingdoms of men. Where do I get that from? Did you see it? Did you hear it? Did you read it? Did it come from the imagination of a commentary? Did it come by way of the opinion of man? Or did it come from the word of the Almighty God with many great stakes behind it, behind those who would reject it and the consequences of it, and the glory that would come to those who would accept it? There is but one point, and it is that God rules the kingdom of men, and I want to say some things about this. You see this in verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, and in verse 34. So church, who rules? God rules. Who rules America? God rules. Now here's a rebuttal, which I at times have wrestled with. And I've come to terms, and I will explain to you what I believe is happening here. Someone, even myself at times, have said, but how can it be in a nation such as ours that since 1973 we've killed 65 million babies? And in our capital cities, we march through the street holding up signs that say pride, which is precisely the thing that struck down Nebuchadnezzar and that God most hates in the name of sexual degeneracy. I look at those things, and I know many others do, and they say, those things are happening. How can it be that indeed God is ruling? And I'll tell you, the first way we can know is because the text says it repeatedly, over and over and over again throughout the Bible, that God rules. That's what the Bible says. God was saying that to Israel as the wicked king was ransacking their capital. The revelation speaks of how God is king even when the Roman Empire is persecuting the Christians. Who rules? God rules. But one insight that I've gained while studying Daniel as to how it can be that God is indeed ruling and these wicked things prevail, it is that our God, and praise Him for this, is exceedingly patient. Are you thankful that we do not have a reactive God? Praise Him. Imagine if when that wicked legislation in 1973 was written into law, God immediately smote the United States of America. None of us would be here. God is exceedingly patient. He rules. He is in charge. He is so sovereign that even when people do things He wills them not to, He may use it for some good later on in some way. There are many such instances in Scripture. But He also rules in a patient way. He rules in ways that I can't even fathom the level of patience that He has. We have a God who rules, but He is not reactive. He is incredibly slow to anger. Nineveh long deserved to be destroyed. Jonah didn't want to preach, and he said, I knew that you were a God, patient and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We would say, why have you not since destroyed Nineveh? Why have you not done something about North Korea and the people kept in captivity and informational bondage under the harsh rule of a dictator? Why allow what happened in Germany not that many years ago? Genesis 15, 16, the Amorites needed to be destroyed, and yet God said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God stays His hand far longer than you or I would, and justice will come and judgment will come, but it is not on our time, it is on His time. God is ruling, but He is slow to anger. And Jesus Christ is, in fact, this morning the King over our nation, even as we as a people do many things that God detests. And I believe this brings up an interesting point. And the question is this, and it strikes at the heart of the matter. I have been wrestling with the nature of these issues for the past 15 years as I have read about Christianity, the Christian worldview, our influence over the nations, what we're expected to do, and the intersection between that and government and politics. And how do you keep these things up in the air? It's one of the most talked about things, not in churches, but in all of the places but the churches, in articles, in podcasts, in all kinds of side conversations. And we must come to the Bible for clarity for these things. So I hope to give some wisdom on that. What is the extent center the scope of the rule of Jesus Christ. Is he ruling only over his church? Many Christians believe and have been taught that God is only concerned with his church and the salvation of human souls, and this is the only thing that he cares about. That God is apathetic about our human rulers and our governing influences, and he is apolitical in that sense. And so when it comes to our government, the conclusion is that it is a completely other thing, not at all the interest of Christians, and certainly not the interest of God. When it is relegated outside of God's scope and outside of God's reign, then we must conclude that it is purely a human endeavor, left totally up to people. But I want you to hold that idea, and it's a sentiment that I know many maintain. I want you to hold that in your hand and also hold Daniel chapter 4 and consider the nature of precisely what it was that made God drive Nebuchadnezzar out into the wilderness to live as a wild beast. If it were true that God were apathetic and uninvolved with what is happening from the standpoint of human governments, if God was completely separate from it, then wouldn't Nebuchadnezzar have been right to look out and say, look at this great Babylon which I have built by my hand, and yet this is something for which the Almighty God took great offense. Why? Because God repeatedly said, Nebuchadnezzar, your problem is you look out at the greatness of what has been built and you think it was you that did it. You must be humbled until you know that the Most High rules. And therefore, we must conclude that anyone leading underneath him is but a vassal in his great kingdom. And it is possible for a vassal to go rogue. It is possible for a vassal to do what God would not first will. And yet the goodness and the sovereignty of God is that he's patient when they do that. And he's sovereign even through that. Our God is awesome. So how can anyone say that he doesn't care? This whole chapter stands to say he does care. He does have a will. So some things that we may draw from this. First of all, God wants our earthly leaders to acknowledge him, and we should pray that they would. Notice that the king of Babylon made a declaration to all peoples, nations, and languages that God is sovereign, righteous, and worthy of praise, and this after being humbled and after being restored, thus having God behind him in this statement, in this letter that he sent out. The high king of Babylon said this. Second, God wants our earthly leaders to know that he's keeping score on how they lead. I promise there will be application in just a few minutes for you and me. And yet, if an earthly leader ever listens to this sermon, I want him to know that he is under the jurisdiction of the Almighty God. And he is not rogue. And he cannot do whatever it is that he wishes. He will be called to account. God is clearly keeping score on how they lead, because when they lead arrogantly and pridefully, God comes in and humbles them. Now, you say, but there's many who are leading arrogantly and pridefully, and God has not humbled them. How do you know what God is doing behind the scenes? And our timeline is so short. Germany and the Third Reich has been judged. We are now on the opposite side of that. Third, God does not want earthly leaders to lead, and this is so important, in the name of some generic ultra-general morality that is ultimately agnostic or disconnected from the name of the great high God and the rule on which he would have them to lead. Now, this forces a very critical distinction, and I believe that this is precisely the point where many, they recognize, and we would even say with our mouths, I believe God is ruling, and yes, I believe he has rule over men, and yet the moment that you say, but those people then who are ruling should give credence to God, they should acknowledge him and their rule, we say, but I don't want to do that, and I think that the reason why is because in the past it has been done wrong. It has been done wrongly. Historically, in the early couple of centuries of Christianity, the Roman state and the Catholic Church took these two separate entities, which do have their own separate realm of authority, and collapsed them into one, or took the state and the church and conflated the two. And so we've said that was wrong, we shouldn't do that, and that's right, we shouldn't do that. So we think the only alternative is to have the church here praising God and the state over there as an entirely opposite other that has nothing at all to do with God. And what I'm saying is, as I read in the scriptures, and I can't find any way around this, what the Bible teaches repeatedly is that the church has a realm of authority given by God. The state has a separate realm of authority given by God. The influence is only directional from church toward the state in terms of being a conscience for them. The state does not dictate anything over the church, and it cannot, but these are two separate realms of authority. Romans chapter 12, you Christian may not seek vengeance. Romans chapter 13, the state is the avenger of God's wrath, a servant who carries out God's wrath on those who do wrong. It is two separate realms of authority, but what we've believed is that the church is under God and the state is to live in antithesis to God, or to be totally separate from Him. I believe the way we must categorize it is the church is here, the state is here, and both are under God. So here's how this looks. The church is to evangelize, baptize, administer the Lord's Supper, preach the gospel, administer church discipline, put in worship those who come to Christ in repentance, put out of worship those who live in rebellion to Him. The church is to be the light to the world and the conscience for the whole world, including the state. This is precisely what Daniel was. Daniel was a conscience for the state. He was always there, living and serving God in Babylon and being that voice of reason for Nebuchadnezzar. The state, however, has been given God's authority to write laws and to enforce them. The state has been given authority to pursue legal justice, administering even at times the sword when it is needed. Romans 13. The state is given the task of justly ordering society. Both realms are given by God, and God clearly cares about both of them. We must not make the categorical error of confusing the two, but we also must not say that the state, by God's will, can go and live rogue and do whatever it wants to do. Nebuchadnezzar, in his wicked rule, said that all peoples, nations, and languages must worship his own image. He was forcing it. But in his righteous rule, he did not force worship. But what he did was, he said, I want you to know, as the ruler of the world, God is the Most High God, and He will humble those with pride. And that was the standpoint upon which he would lead. So, what does this mean for you and me? Number one, do not lose any sleep over the news cycle. God is ruling. Number two, if you are ever drawn to some kind of broad leadership, be very humble, because God is able to humble and will humble those who are proud. If you are not in leadership of that sort, and most of us probably never will, resolve to be like Daniel, who told King Nebuchadnezzar what he needed to hear even when he didn't want to hear it. How difficult that is to do. To say what needs to be heard when someone does not want to hear it. And Daniel said to the king, this dream, let it be for your enemies. What it means is that you're going to be driven mad. How hard would that have been to be faithful in that moment to what God said, and yet he did it. We need more of that. More young men that will rise up and be that, humbly, not living in this erratic state of being fearful or in a frenzy of what's happening in the world, but a calm, steady composure within it that knows God is ruling. I'm certain these wicked things he does not want. I'll speak to those things. I'll be an influence and a light wherever I possibly can, but I know God is sovereign and he's ruling. We should, number four, pray fervently for truly godly leaders who are not married to a human political framework, but who are wholly devoted to godly righteousness and the scriptures of God, whichever way that axe swings. Pray for truly godly people. We should do that. Lord, raise up godly people. so tired of those that are in it for money or in it to gain accolades or just to have a career. Raise up godly men, please, God. We should serve our own communities, number five, in righteousness, even if we have very small roles, and most of us do, and praise God for them. Do whatever you do in the name of God. Honor God in everything. Number six, don't put your trust in any man, the president or otherwise, or any other political figure. Do not put your trust in any of them. My trust is in the Lord, from whom my help comes. Will he put in place certain men? Yes, he will. Do I wish for them to be more righteous than the others? Yes, I do. Will I advocate for that? Yes, I will. I won't trust in them. Men will let us down. Put your trust in God. Number seven, do not trust in any human system or document written by men. Put your trust in the Word of God that is immovable and timeless. Number eight, trust God and stand on Scripture and be unashamed of it. Be unashamed of it. Why would I be ashamed of the one thing that will save my neighbors? Don't be ashamed of it. Take these words that are holy and true. Let them be the salt and the light to the world. It will change the way we're governed if we're confident enough in it and choose to be the light on the hill rather than a lamp under a basket. And lastly, church, rest assured that no matter what is happening in our world, God is ruling and He is in control. He sees you in your trial. He sees you in your struggle. He hears your pleas for mercy. He hears your prayers of complaint. And He's not apathetic toward them. He just has a patience and a sovereignty far beyond what we can imagine. So let's trust in Him. Right now, Luke's going to come up. Worship Him with all of your might and all of your strength. If you need anything at all, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.